Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. They said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quieten down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Well, please keep that open in front of you. There's an outline on the back of the song sheet as well, showing you where we're going to be going. I think it was the great Bible translator J.B. Phillips who once published a book with the brilliant title, "Your God is Too Small." It was a book about how easy it is to domesticate God and shrink him down in our minds and never quite appreciate just how great he really is. You'll see with me that it's a very apt title for our generation. There are those who would call themselves atheists, their God is so small that he's non-existent. There are many others who would say to you they don't identify with any particular religion, but they're spiritual rather than religious. And for many, their God is like a genie in a bottle somewhere. He's kept on a shelf out of harm's way until you stumble into a crisis, or you feel a need to connect with something outside of yourself, and then the genie's called upon for a little while, only to be dismissed once again, once he served his purpose. Your God is too small. But then how many who go to church are in the same boat? At the school that I went to, from time to time, we had to say one of the creeds. And hundreds would chime together, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. I believe in the Holy Spirit." And many were happy to mouth the words. Many would have told you that they believed the words that they were saying. We believe the words, I guess. And yet I'm sure that the same truth can apply. Our God is too small. At the time that it's most obvious is when there is a clear difference between the things that we say that we believe on the one hand, and the way that we live our life on the other. Or to call it for what it is, when we are hypocrites. A friend of mine is a church minister. His grandfather is an atheist. And when he asks him why, his grandfather says it is because Christians are hypocrites. And just to bolster his case, his granddad keeps a scrapbook. And whenever he finds a newspaper article which highlights some scandal in the church, some act of hypocrisy by a Christian, he cuts it out and sticks it into the scrapbook so that he can show it to his grandson next time he comes round for tea. And because there are so many articles like that, and because his grandfather is quite so determined in the pursuit of them, my friend says that the book is pretty thick. You may have friends who are similar to that old man. They probably don't keep a scrapbook, but their reason for not being a Christian would be the same, that Christians often are a poor advert for the Christ in whom we say we believe. And here in the book of Jonah, we're going to meet another man whose life and doctrine don't match up. He is a prophet of the living God. His theological understanding, we'll see, is absolutely impeccable. But there is an enormous gulf between what he says that he believes and the way that he lives. And the reason is that his God is too small. At the same time, in this opening chapter, we're going to meet a bunch of sailors who begin the chapter worshipping a whole range of gods. But when they hear about the one true God who made the heavens and the earth, when they catch a glimpse of just how great he really is, almost instantly their life is flipped upside down and they begin to respond to him in the way that Jonah never did at this stage. The chapter is deliberately structured, in fact, as a compare and contrast between Jonah and the sailors. It comes out most clearly if you glance down with me at verses 9 and 10. They sit structurally in the middle of the chapter, and they happen right in the middle of this terrifying storm that we've just read about. Jonah says to them, "I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. One writer summarizes the contrast like this: Jonah claims to fear God, but acts inconsistently. The sailors barely know God, but fear him greatly. And you'll see from the sheet that we're going to explore that contrast under these 2 points. First, Jonah tries to flee from the sovereign Lord. And just to encourage you, by the time we get to our second point, we're already at least 3/4 of the way through. Okay, so don't despair. Jonah tries to flee from the sovereign Lord. The point is that in verse 9, there is nothing at all that is wrong with Jonah's theology. He says, "I fear the Lord." He knows his name. The God of heaven. The one who made the sea and the land. Up in verse 5, you'll see that the sailors were in such fear for their lives that they held this impromptu multi-faith prayer meeting, each of them crying out to their own God. But in verse 9, structurally in the passage, Jonah is raising the stakes a little bit. He's saying to them, "Well, you can worship any God that you like, but I fear the Lord. I fear the great I am. I fear the God of heaven. I fear the one who created the land and the sea." It's a striking comment in the setting. These fishermen have been so terrified that they've just spent time throwing the cargo overboard to try and lighten the load because they're so terrified of the sea. And now Jonah says, "You're afraid of the sea, but I fear the Lord who made the sea." Isaiah has that great picture of God as being the one who measures out the oceans in the palm of his hand. And Jonah says, "That's my God. He is the God who made everything and is in charge of everything. He is the God of gods and the Lord of lords." And the rest of the chapter is there to demonstrate in historical reality that the things that Jonah says he believes about God really are true and ought to impact upon us as the readers. So in verse 4, it's pretty clear that God didn't just make the sea, but he controls it as well. We read, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Someone was telling us at lunchtime about going to a place where people go surfing and how there's these 30-foot-high waves that people risk their lives to try and ride on the way down. If you've ever been down to Anstruther, even, at when there's a high tide and there's a storm blowing through and you've seen the waves crashing in against the rocks and spray going everywhere. Often at times like that, you hear people talking in pretty hushed tones about the power of nature, or even of Mother Nature, capital M and N. But here in Jonah, there is no doubt that this storm comes because God has personally sent it. He literally, the word is there in verse 4, he hurled it onto the sea. And a God is the one who sets the pace in the narrative, and everything else is derivative from him. So after he's hurled the wind onto the sea, everybody else starts hurling things around in the chapter. I don't know if you noticed that as we read it. So in verse 5, the sailors hurl their cargo overboard. In verse 12, Jonah says, well, why don't you hurl me overboard? In verse 15, it's finally that he is picked up and hurled into the sea, and it grows calm. The point is that, well, people can do whatever they want to do, but it is God who is in sovereign control of everything. This mighty tempest has been so severe that it has reduced these hardened sailors to quivering and praying wrecks. I guess it takes quite a lot to make a sailor pray. They're kind of the guys who have got life under control. They've seen it all before. They've been there. They've done it. And they're not easily reduced to prayer. Here they're all at it. Even in verse 4, did you notice the way it's written? Even the ship is afraid. The verse says that the ship threatened to break up. The writer's deliberately personifying the ship. You're meant to picture him in this sort of cartoon format with these big eyes and big eyebrows and looking very, very stern and getting cross and saying, if somebody doesn't do something soon, I'm going to break up, because the ship is terrified of the storm as well. God's in control of all the big things. And you see there in verse 7, he's in control of the tiny things as well. The sailors roll a dice and the lot falls on Jonah. And the point is that there's nothing that God didn't make. There is nothing that is outside of his control. He is the sovereign Lord of all. And Jonah knows that in theory. And so he says, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. Throughout the Bible, this sort of fear is a model response of God. It is the way that people are meant to respond to him. Abraham feared God and is commended for it. Job is highlighted as one who feared the Lord. It was a good thing to do. Psalm 112, verse 1. How blessed is the one who fears the Lord. And now Jonah says, I am in reverence and awe of this mighty God. Except he isn't really, because if you really fear the Lord, you don't run away from him. Verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. You'll know loads of young people especially want to know God's will for their life. They want to know where he wants them to go. They want to know what he wants them to do. Here Jonah's given the answer loud and clear from heaven by the end of verse 2. To give a bit of background to this, Jonah was a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel. 2 Kings 14 says that he spoke in the time of Rehoboam, so we're sometime between 790, 750 BC. Jonah's name means the dove, And that ends up being quite telling, because back then doves are a bit like the way that we would speak of sheep or donkeys today. Kind of stupid animals would be the way that they thought of it. Silly and without sense. When Israel are turning away from the Lord and Hosea is preaching, he refers to them as being like a senseless and stupid dove. And so we begin to think, well, is Jonah going to live up to his name? And it doesn't take us long to find out. So God says to Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. Nineveh was one of the most important cities in Assyria. It was a royal city. But the Ninevites themselves weren't a very savory bunch. They were known for things like flaying and skinning people alive, even taking babies' heads and smashing them on rocks. It's been lovely having lots of newborns around in church over the last few weeks. Not Nineveh, not a great place to be raising your kids. And because God has heard of their evil, he says to Jonah, arise, go. And if we've read our Bible, we know what happens next, because God had said to Abraham, arise, go. So Abraham got up and went. God said to Elijah, arise, go to Zarephath. And so Elijah arose and went. And now Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh. Verse 3. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So three times in one verse he's going to Tarshish. Twice more we're told he wanted to get away from the Lord, and the geography will help them. Joppa's on the coast, Nineveh several hundred miles inland to the east, Tarshish probably in Spain a very many hundred miles away to the west. Completely the opposite direction. In other words, Jonah is running away from God as far and as fast as he possibly can. It's not that he's scared of what might happen to him in Nineveh. We'll hear later in the book, he knew that they would respond really well to his message. We'll find out his real motivation in a couple of weeks' time. But the simple fact is that God said go, and Jonah said no. And it's odd, because he knew that the Lord is the one who made the earth and the sea. He probably knew Psalm 139 by heart. David says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. So Jonah knew, again in theory, that you can't run away from God. That however far you run, he will be there. But it didn't stop him trying. We all know what God did next. He sent this storm. The sailors are afraid. They cry out to their gods for salvation. Where's Jonah? Halfway through verse 5. Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. The irony, I think, would not have been lost on Jonah. The captain's words are an exact echo of what God had said to him. Arise, call out. A prophet has just two jobs. He's supposed to preach, he's supposed to pray. God had told Jonah to preach, the captain had told Jonah to pray, and he's not doing either. And again, the irony is strong as he endangers the lives of those around him. He was supposed to be one up in verse 2 who calls out against Nineveh because of their evil. Now in verse 7 and 8, because of his actions, he is bringing evil, same word, upon the sailors. He claims to fear the Lord, but his God is too small. It's left to the sailors to point out the folly of his actions in verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you've done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. The sailors had been afraid of the storm. But when they discovered that their passenger was on the run from the Lord God, the living God, that's when they were terrified. "What are you playing at?" they asked him. I told one or two of you just before church, I once knew of someone who was preaching on this passage. And a friend of mine managed to persuade a friend to come to church with him. The friend's name was Jonah. And Jonah hadn't been to church for about 25 years. But he walked into church, sadly, about 40 minutes late, while this preacher was in full flow, just at the moment where, for dramatic emphasis, there in verse 10, the preacher was saying, "Jonah, what is this that you have done?" Sadly, it did not have the desired effect in waking the chap up, but he thought that everybody had it in for him. In fact, he thought that he'd been told, that the preacher had been told that he was coming to church. And when the preacher saw that he was late, he was telling him, but he really thought he was for it. Here was Jonah's life. It was an absurd contradiction. It was a ridiculous illogicality to claim to believe in the living God and still to ignore him. Who on earth would do that? What on earth was he thinking? What Jonah does next sums it up, really. Verse 11, they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Staggering, really. He should have repented there and then. He should have said to God, "I am so sorry. I have been running from you. Please have mercy on me." But he would rather die than come back to God in repentance. The sailors do their best to save him in verse 13. They try to row back to land, but with every pull on the oars, the waves get higher still. Even the sailors are out of their depth. And so they do something that Jonah still hasn't. They pray. Verse 14, therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us his innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as you please." So the prophet of God is ignoring God. These pagan sailors are praying to him. In the end, there's no alternative. They pick him up, they hurl him into the sea, and at once it ceased from raging. Well, there is Jonah the hypocrite, the one who knows a lot about God but doesn't allow any of it to make a scrap of difference to his life. We're not yet told why he's running away. We're not yet told what's going to happen next. We're not told what's going to become of Nineveh. We're just presented at this stage with a sovereign Lord and a man who claims to know him but is running away from him. What are we to make of it? Some of you will know that the Jewish festival of Yom Kippur is the most solemn day of their religious year. It's also known as the Day of Atonement. Back in the Old Testament, it was the time when the Jewish people were encouraged to seek God's forgiveness and to ask his mercy for all that they've done wrong. In the Jewish liturgy for Yom Kippur, there's a moment when they read through this section of Jonah and reply, "We are Jonah." That is, they hear of his disobedience, and in it they see their own. And this first chapter of Jonah is meant to work in that way. So twice in verse 3, again in verse 10, we're told that Jonah is running away from the Lord. And it's a chapter designed to ask a congregation, are we making the same mistake? Are we on the run from God as well? Is our God too small? Jonah's a very striking case study. It's clear that he had served God faithfully in the past. When he's mentioned in 2 Kings, there's no mention of anything going wrong. The word of the Lord had come to him. Jonah's prophecy had come true before people's eyes. But there came a moment when he said to God, "Enough." And he chose to run away from what one writer, I think, gets it brilliantly. He says he ran away from God's inconvenient word. And I guess that is the right test for us. God has made his moral will for our life known to us. It is abundantly clear in the Bible. He has taught us how he wants us to live. But there is a point at which Jonah said, no, I won't do it. And we're being asked if we're the same. We are Jonah. Maybe you'll be able to remember a time in your own past when you deliberately ran in the opposite direction from God's inconvenient word. Perhaps no one else knows about that to this day, but you got stuck in a pattern of sin. You knew that God hated it. You claimed to know him, but you just didn't care what he had said. How grateful we are that God pursued us with his grace. Perhaps there's someone here who is still on the run like that from God today. If that is you, let me encourage you to let the question of verse 10 echo into your heart, into your mind, into your soul this evening. What is this that you have done? That is, what are you playing at? What makes you think you can run away from the living God? Come back to him today while you still can. Do not be a Jonah. Far better, actually, to be like this group of sailors, and that's our second and, as I've advertised, much briefer point. These sailors do come to fear the living and sovereign God. And they're here in the chapter as a deliberate foil for Jonah. He claims to fear God, but acts inconsistently. They barely know of him, but they fear him greatly. It's interesting to read through the chapter and to ask the question, when are the sailors most afraid? And we're told first of their fear in verse 5, and it's an understandable fear because the storm is raging all around them and they're afraid for their lives, and I guess if we were in the boat, we would be similarly afraid. But verse 5 isn't the moment of their greatest fear. If you glance on to verse 10, when they hear what Jonah tells them about the identity of the God that he claims to follow, that's when they say, then the men were exceedingly afraid. It's a really intense expression in the original. It's much stronger than the language up in verse 5. It's literally something like, they feared a great fear. Because they realized that the God who had made the whole world was angry with someone on their ship. It doesn't end there. When we get to verse 16, if you glance down, the men feared a great fear, and they sacrificed a sacrifice, and they vowed vows. The repetition in the original is there because the writer wants to stress that they really meant this response to God. Jonah had said that he feared the Lord, but these guys actually do, properly, genuinely, and their lives are already showing it. Here's the thing that I find most striking. What is going on outside the boat in verse 16? Answer, absolutely nothing. So by the end of verse 15, the raging sea has become a mill pond. And it's at that moment that their fear is greatest. They don't fear the storm any longer. They don't fear death any longer. But they have had a glimpse of the sovereign power and majesty of the Lord, the God who made the sea and the land, and they fear him greatly. And the point again is that that is the right reaction. To fear the Lord is not to be spooked by him. It's not to quake before him as though you think he might be unkind. But it is to tremble before him, as we thought about in Hebrews. It's to be full of awe before him. It's to wonder at his greatness and power. It is reverence, humility, that would not dream of messing with the Lord, but that only wants to hear his word and to obey it. I wouldn't be surprised if the sailors' reaction there reminds us of another stormy day at sea and of professional fishermen who are afraid of drowning. And all the while, the man of God is asleep in the boat. His companions come and wake him. "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" On that occasion, the man of God didn't get thrown overboard. He had a better solution. He just stood up and said, "Quiet, be still." And at once the wind died down and it was completely calm. Because one greater than Jonah had come. And it was at that moment in Mark 4, when all was calm, that the disciples were filled with great fear and asked, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." So it is right that we should fear the Lord Jesus in that way. He made the land and the sea. He is the God of heaven. He came to earth dressed in a body. You don't want to mess around with the living God, even when he comes in human form. You want to fear him. You want to listen to his voice. You want to obey him. As we start this little series in Jonah, then, we're left with some questions. There are questions we all want to ask of Jonah. Why was he running away? We'll find out as we read on what happens next. But our author is putting questions before us as well. Do we fear God? Or do we just say that we do? Is our God too small? And I guess particularly, what answer would my life give to that question? Do you ever find that you run away from God's inconvenient word? He tells you to forgive someone you prefer to bear a grudge. He tells you to love someone you prefer to avoid them. He tells you to flee from sin and you prefer to flirt with it. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandment. How grateful we are that God would pursue us with his grace, just like we'll see he pursued Jonah. How grateful we are that when God came to earth, he didn't just tell seas to be still, but walked humbly to Calvary to give up his life so that we might be forgiven and washed clean of all of our running away from him, that we might be restored to right relationship with him, clothed in his own perfection, so that as God looks at the life of the one who trusts in Jesus, he doesn't see all of our running away from his inconvenient word, but he sees instead the perfection of his own son. How grateful we are for that. How grateful we are that he continues to use us in his service, just like we'll see he did with Jonah. How grateful we are that though we have run away from him far too many times, more than we would like to admit, still he has prepared a glorious home for us in heaven, where we will be with him one day, not because of our obedience, but because of his son and his obedience. So may we trust in him, may we fear him, and may we live to obey him. Let's pray together. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. And so we do want to praise you, Almighty God, for giving us this negative picture of Jonah as one who said that he knew you but ran away. Thank you for teaching us this evening through his example. We pray that you might help us to know you truly and that our lives may reflect that. We praise you for your mercy at Calvary that can wash us clean of all of our rebellion. And we pray that you would take the thoughts of our hearts, the words of our lips, that you would take the actions of our lives, and that in the week to come you would help us genuinely to live in a way that is honoring and pleasing to you by the power of your Spirit. You, the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. To you we pray. Amen.